When you look around the church here tonight, whenever we gather, that section of the church or the whole congregation perhaps, as it comes in together in public worship, what do you see? Do you see men and women in the Master's hands? You remember this little series from Colossians chapter 4 began with this poem about in the Master's hands, where there was an auction and there was this old violin that nobody would bid for until a gifted musician, a maestro, came and silently just went about and tuned the violin and then began to play it. And suddenly, because of the sound that he was able to bring out, the auction raced to a high price, way beyond anyone's expectation. The reason being, because the instrument was in the Master's hands. The difference the Master makes. And we began to see that that is what Paul is talking about as he's been writing to the Colossians and highlighting the glory of Christ in our response to our glorious Saviour. That as we rest confident in him, that should show forth in our lives. And then he concludes with a statement of various greetings. Greetings from the church in Rome, where he is languishing in prison, as it were, waiting for his appointment with Caesar. And there he not only gives a general greeting, he gives specific greetings. And in the midst of those greetings, he identifies the individuals who were bringing this letter and speaks of them and of others and highlighting their greetings as well. But he doesn't just mention the names. He highlights aspects concerning these men to demonstrate what it is to be in the Master's hand. What is it about these men? There are Gentiles. There are Jews. There are people who perhaps we know very little else about, apart from what we have here. But the things that he says about them are things that we ought to long for to say about ourselves and ought to see in one another. He's talked about Tychicus and Onesimus, who were Gentiles. And it's interesting what he says about Tychicus in verse 7, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. Here is a Gentile who is a brother of the Apostle Paul. This is what the grace of God does. It takes people who would perhaps otherwise be even our enemies, but certainly people that we would have no sense of connection with, and suddenly they become our brothers, see themselves that way. He's a beloved brother. People have appreciated Tychicus there. Wherever Paul has gone, he was a companion of Paul through ministry. And he's a beloved brother. And how does he show his brotherhood? By serving. He's a faithful servant. His disposition is one of a loving care and connectivity with God's people. His devotedness to the church and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. And the word minister there is the idea of serving, of a diaconal service. But he's also a fellow servant, a bond servant. This is not just something that's imposed upon him. He feels the obligations of it, but he's owned the obligations as the desires of his own heart. And then he talks about Onesimus, another Gentile. And also clearly speaks of him as a beloved. And interestingly, as a faithful and beloved brother. Well, it's just an echo, isn't it? No, it's not. Everyone in that congregation knew Onesimus' story. That he was a slave of Philemon, in whose house the church, at least in those early months, gathered together and worshipped. He was the church's patron and provider. And Onesimus was his slave who ran away, deserted his post, was under a sentence of death according to Roman law as a result. Somehow, in the providence of God, he was brought to Rome, of all places. And again, somehow brought into connection with Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome. And it was there that Paul talks of him as having, if you read the letter to the Philemon, having come to the Lord through Paul's ministry. And he ministered. He became an active servant. But Paul knew that he needed to go back. He needed to get his house in order. He needed to restore the relationship with Philemon and give Philemon an opportunity to welcome him as a brother in the Lord, even as Paul was a brother. So he was not just a Gentile, he was a deserter. And yet Paul speaks of him as a faithful brother. His name means faithful, but he had become faithless, but in Christ he was faithful again. Reminding us that, yes, we may be disappointed by those around us, but in Christ they can be restored. As we see in this particular one. And you may have disappointed those around you as an unbeliever and maybe even as a believer. But we do not fill ourselves with despair even as we own the guilt and confess our sin before God and seek to amend the bridges. We look for what Christ does in the sinful heart and in the heart of his children when they yet sin. But then we move on where we look tonight in verses 10 to 11 as Paul speaks of three men. And I group them together, and I think they need to be dealt with together because this is the way Paul deals with them. We read there, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions that if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, there's the three men. Notice what he says in verse 11. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. These three men are identified collectively in a significant way. That they are Jews. But more than that, as Jews who had become Christians, they comforted Paul. They become a real source of comfort to him in his ministry and throughout his ministry. Yes, even as he is there under house arrest in Rome. Well, what does he tell us specifically about these men? Who are they? How does he identify them in that general sense to us? Well, Aristarchus, we read here that he didn't travel with the others. Tychicus and Onesimus, they went on and took this letter and the letter to Laodicea and ministered in Paul's name throughout that area of modern-day Turkey. No, he remained behind with Paul in Rome. But as we look through the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 17, we find concerning him that he was actually from Macedonia. He was a citizen, a native of Thessalonica. And he had become, ever since those days, a travelling companion of Paul. So wherever Paul was, he was there. That gives some understanding to us when he says, a fellow prisoner. You know, he was always with me. He was a fellow, even now in prison. And as we go on in Acts 19, we read that he's the one at Ephesus who was seized by the rioting mob. They couldn't get hold of Paul, so they took his companion. We also read in Acts 20 that as Paul took up a collection for the Jewish saints, who was he going to use to help transfer these funds to Rome, from there to Jerusalem to accompany money? It was Aristarchus. He had proved himself to be a man of spiritual mettle under incredible hardship, a trustworthy man, a consistent man. And what we read here is that continued on, so that even as Paul went to Rome, he went as well. So, and it seems that in some sense he went also as a prisoner, not just as the companion of the prisoner. Paul says he is a fellow prisoner, that he too was held as Paul was held, and that he too suffered in some way this restriction of normal freedom of movement. And yet here he is, faithful to the task and to the gospel, faithful under pressure, consistently, constantly. Then he talks about Mark, who is immediately identified, or is identifiable to us, because he says that he is the cousin of Barnabas. So we know that he's talking about John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. So he's here in Rome, and he's also going, we read here, to Colossae. He's heading to the same territory. At some point, he's going to be there. He's not with Tychicus and Onesimus, but he's going to come for there to communicate. When he comes, welcome him. So the intention is that he's coming. In other words, here is a man who is equally with Paul, serving in the ministry with Paul. Why is that striking? After all, from the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 12, we know that the church in Jerusalem, or at least a large section of it, met in his mother's house. So it kind of seems logical that we will see him engaged in some form of ministry. Well, the reason why it's surprising is because we read in the very next chapter in Acts that when he was on the first missionary journey, that he deserted his post, that he did not continue, that he left Paul and Barnabas and the others. He did not continue. There's this dark shadow hanging over him, which finds a stormy expression almost in the fact that as a result of that, the first split in the church occurs, the split between Paul and Barnabas. Because when it came to the time of the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who must have engaged with John Mark in some measure, being noted already in the Acts as having a gift of encouragement, was of the mind that Mark should now come. He was sufficiently restored. He was clear in what he needed to be and to do and to commit himself to. But Paul would not have it. And this dispute between them was not resolved. And Paul then left on the second missionary journey, not only without John Mark, but without Barnabas as well, taking Silas as his main companion. Barnabas and John Mark going off in a different direction. Here they were disagreeing about the way that John Mark should be treated, disagreed about the suitability for ministry, and yet united in that ministry, in the gospel and the proclamation, neither wanting the work of the kingdom to be affected. And here we are told that he is in Rome, which tells us that he is in fellowship with Paul, even serving the wider ministry of Paul. Paul, as I said, is commending him to the church at Colossae, in effect informing the church that there had been a full restoration in fellowship between Paul and John Mark, that the confidence that Barnabas saw was now enjoyed by Paul. And he calls upon the church to expect Mark and to treat him in a way that is suited to full Christian fellowship, not with suspicion, not with hesitation. Welcome him. Later, Paul also writes to Timothy, requesting him to send Mark back to him, stressing to Timothy, he is useful to me. You know, Paul was a man who loved his books, send me the books. And he wanted his winter coat, which he had left behind. Things that are useful, practical. So when he says Mark is useful to me, he is saying he really is useful. He has a practical benefit to me, even as I will be in this place for some time. He's highlighting the stability of Mark's faithfulness, as well as their fellowship together as brothers in the Lord. So if Aristarchus was a believer who showed his mettle in the face of danger, we find that Mark shows his humility and the wonders of the restoring grace of God in the face of desertion. And a reminder to us that we ought not to write off people because they're not Aristarchuses, because they are more timid and show weakness at a point in their spiritual life. We shouldn't write them off. We shouldn't slander them. We should pray for them. We should long for them. We should anticipate that such is the power of the gospel that they can be restored even to a level of usefulness in the church. And then there's the third man who bears the same name as our Saviour, Jesus, which of course means Saviour. Joshua is the actual form of the word. He's also got the second name, Justus, which would be an indication of a Latin name or a Roman name. But apart from that, we're told nothing. Only his name. And that he's part of this triad of Jewish believers. For he is listed as a fellow worker of the kingdom, which tells us that while there are many things that we don't know about him and our curiosity and this side of the grave will never be satisfied, what we are told is that he was not a passive observer of the ministry of Paul, that he was involved. He's listed among those equally who are of a special encouragement and comfort to Paul. So despite the pressure, he was there and he was useful. And then Paul talks about their ministry. Looking at the men, Paul highlights a particular aspect of their ministry. Their ministry to himself. Their ministry, even though that they appear to be pastors in their own right, their ministry to their pastor. His focus here is immediately placed upon the fact that they were a comfort to him. That's especially warming of our heart to see that John Mark, with two others, were comforting the Apostle Paul in his trials. With such comfort, Paul was able to continue his work while awaiting trial before Caesar. As we think of that, let's be honest, we can see what that probably means with reference to two of the men. He looks at the first to see Aristarchus, to see one by God's grace standing fast in the face of danger. Now Paul's standing in the face of danger. And he can look at that man as his eye falls upon him, as he's writing this letter or dictating it to be written, and he says, you know, he's a comfort to me. You know, when I have my doubts, when I am being threatened by being overwhelmed with fear, the prospect of what might happen tomorrow, I look at this man and see him standing fast by the grace of God when he was in the hands of a wild mob, when he was charged with a responsibility to handle money safely and carefully to transmit it. What faithfulness, what courage, what determination. The example of God's grace in that man's hand comforted Paul to be the man in Christ that he was called to be as well. Then he looks across to see another, and he sees Mark, John Mark. He sees this man restored by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ from discouragement and desertion. Yes, to see them even as you are in danger and know the temptation of disaster. To see that here too is a living encouragement that should I fall, that does not mean I fall into despair, but I must again fall into the hands of my Saviour, who is a forgiving and loving Saviour. Indeed, the more I recognise what Jesus has done in this fallen soldier's life to restore him, how could I deny Jesus myself? Have I not increased motivation and encouragement to honour Jesus with my life? But should I fall, I do not need to despair of God's grace in Christ Jesus, but be encouraged by it. In the same way, as we then, as Christians, look around the congregation and look at what God is doing in the lives of others, we see their resilience. Are we not encouraged by that, by their faithfulness? And even by their weaknesses, how Christ deals with those weaknesses and continues to transform them. Are we not comforted by that, that as we discover weaknesses in our own lives, their example speaks to us and drives us to the same Christ and encourages us to rest in the same Christ's grace and mercy? But what of the third man? What of the man, Jesus Justus? As I said, we know nothing apart from this affirmation. In what way could he have been a comfort to Paul? Paul doesn't specifically tell us. Yet he does say that he comforted me. which tells us surely that at the very least he was a comfort by his presence. There may not be something dramatic about him like there is Aristarchus. You know, what battle scars for the kingdom he's got. There may not be something as tender as there is about John Mark. What glorious scent of the healing balm of Gilead is upon his life. No, he's just an ordinary bloke, an ordinary Christian. Doesn't seem to be doing anything spectacular, but he's there. He's part of Paul's team. He's there as a Jewish man who has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think of that, it is surely the most encouraging thing, because it brings encouragement to the majority of Christians in the Christian church even today. Encouragement to those Christians who are not noted by a call to be faithful under specific and challenging circumstances. Who are not encouraged to faithfulness or become a means whereby the grace of God in his mercy is particularly known. No, they're just ordinary Christians in the church. They are the plodders in the kingdom. Not noted for great works, not having become the focus of the church in prayer for help or restoration and then rejoicing as that has occurred. Yet it is here that God, through Paul, reminds all such that they are not ordinary. They are not treated with indifference or neglect. They are recognised, and they are recognised as important within the life of the church. For if it is so in the life of Paul, how much more so in each of our lives that we need such men and women, that they are a wonderful comfort to God's people. They are vital to the work, whose presence is always supportive, who may not say much or show much, who do not necessarily become the focus of tension in the day-to-day activity and life of the church, but they are Christ's people, love to be with them, and are always there, supporting, encouraging. Nothing dramatic seems to be happening in their lives. You don't hear their name read out in the prayer points and church on Sunday. They quietly, yet capably, get on with whatever task they have. They are neither trouble nor the cause of trouble or concern in the life of the congregation. They live daily in its presence as a part of it with a steady faith and an eager willingness. They do not look for, nor do they decry the absence of attention. As I said, they might be termed the plodders of the church, but they are godly. And they are an incredible comfort to the body of Christ and ought to be recognised by such by the body of Christ, for they are by Christ himself. In many ways, while others may get singled out, it is the steady justices among us who often exercise the most sweet undercurrent of comfort to the pastors and the elders and to the youth and the mature, to the children, to the troubled, to the tried. They're the stable face that they hang on to, lean to, and know that they can lean upon and look to. So looking at their ministry, though Paul doesn't specify this, he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 8 with reference to Timothy as he writes to that church. He wants to know what happened. Remember, he was there just for a couple of weeks. And he was then driven, as it were, or invited out of town. And given a band march, as it were, out of town, triumphantly leaving town. But the church was left behind. And he wanted to know what was happening to this church. There had been persecution that saw him in prison for faith and for speaking of the Lord Jesus. What would happen of the church that he hardly had time to lay the foundation of truth in? And he says that in verse 5 that he sent Timothy. He couldn't wait any longer to find out about their spiritual situation. He sent Timothy. Why? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. He says in verse 5 that he did this because he wants to know their faith. And in verse 6 he shares his joy with them that Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love. And then in verses 7 or 8, he talks about how we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Paul looks at these three men, and he's surely thinking in much the way that Timothy is thinking, that wherever they go, they bring back a message of what God is doing in the lives of others. And that brings rich comfort to the Apostle Paul. So he not just looks at the men, but their ministry as fellow workers of the kingdom, and that too brings comfort to him. The ministry for Christ, and not just the ministry of Christ in them, brings comfort. And brethren, do we see that in us as well? Who we are in the hands of the Master and what we do through the hands of the Master brings comfort, not just to the leadership of the church, but to the church as a whole, as Paul was seeking to do here. But then lastly, it has a particular manifestation here, this comfort. Because one cannot read these words full of encouragement as they are without seeing also the anguish of the apostle's soul in them. For he says, as he identifies these three men, that they are of the circumcision. But he says, my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. We need to put the weight that Paul seems to put upon that word only. The only ones. The only ones. Of the multitude of Jews, only a few had become Christians. Of those who were Christians, only a few had stuck with Paul when the rest of the Jews sought to persecute him and remained with him even here in Rome. And continued the work that he could not do while he was in Rome as his representatives. Only three. Only three. This is the Paul who in Romans 9 speaks of how I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Who's he speaking of here? What's the situation? It's because the Jews are not believing. It tears him apart. He adds in verse 3 of Romans 9, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So when you see Paul saying only these three of the circumcision, of Israel, of our Jewish heritage, and you know Paul's heart for his nation, for the people of God in the Old Testament, you begin to see how these three take on a particular manifestation of comfort. You see, what he is doing is that whilst it looks like the gospel is having no impact amongst those through whom the gospel was born and born out into the world and intended to, that's why I read from Isaiah. You know, you are to be my witnesses. The world's going to come to you. And here they are, indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to the Messiah, persecuting the Messiah, driving Paul into this context in which he finds himself now in Rome. But as he looks around, he doesn't focus upon the tragedy. He sees these three and is comforted to see that God is still at work in this people. Do you not know something of the anguish of the Apostle Paul as you think of those that are dear to your heart who are yet hardened in unbelief, who resist the gospel that you have set before them, perhaps that they have learnt from early years of life? Should we not be in anguish for the Jewish people? Of course we should. And we should be praying for them. We should echo Paul's anguish. But should we not also think of our family of our community, the people of our street and nation, or people from within the church who seem to be satisfied with knowledge, who seem to be comfortable with tradition, but yet indifferent to the glories of grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who are not concerned for holiness, not concerned to be a people of love for the fellowship, who are hypercritical of people around them, but very light and easy upon their own hearts and lives. Should we not be full of anguish for those among us who were children of a covenant, brought up in a Christian home, benefiting from the blessings of first-hand information and the demonstration of the power of the gospel in the life of their parents, brought to succor at the gospel through worship in the church week by week, and yet have drifted away in teenage years or in their adulthood? When we begin to think like that, we see what Paul is going through and the comfort that he enjoyed through them. That here were some given to stand beside him and with him in the worship of God and the service of his kingdom. Here he records that the Lord gave him three such Jewish champions of the faith, champions like Ezra and Nehemiah, Amos and Daniel. Here is where that comfort, the comfort of the evident grace of God in the lives and ministry of others, manifested itself to his own soul, and for which he was thankful. And so it's a joy when we see young people come to faith and begin to express that faith consistently in their lives and want to profess that faith before the congregation. He saw that these men, having embraced the Lord Jesus as Messiah, were ready and eager to overcome the barrier between Jew and Gentile, ready to mix with Gentiles, to serve the interests of Gentiles in terms of the gospel. And like them, we too need to be those who don't give in to discouragement as we weep for those who yet do not believe that are dear to our hearts. But we must see what God gives. Yes, there will be trouble and pressure, but see how God sustains people like Aristarchus, recovers people like Mark, anchors people like Justice. They're there, they're around us. Perhaps you are one of these. And you have a special gift and responsibility to encourage and comfort the people of God around you. May God bless this passage to us. May he see that the people of God are meant to be comfort people, even as these men were the comfort men of the Apostle Paul. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that as Paul looked at these men, at their faith, their work, he is comforted and he wants the church to be comforted by their example, their presence, and to begin to look perhaps around their own body, the fellowship that you had made them a part of, and recognise, yeah, we've got one like this and one like that. And oh, how precious they have come to us. And actually begin to draw the comfort of God, not the comfort of these people, but the comfort of God. And Lord, are you not drawing us to do the same? Help us to look around. Help us to appreciate. Help us to see the evidences of a work of grace. Help us to see those who have come to faith through Christian witness in the home, in the Christian family. To see those who have come to faith outside and who have been resilient despite the pressure of their families, their situations, their circumstances. As we look at the church and see those who stumble and yet evidence the fact that you would not let them go, but brought them to humble repentance and restored them in your grace. Help us to see those whose lives perhaps are not marked by dramatic upheavals and challenges, but are quietly there serving and worshipping, supporting and encouraging by their faithfulness and their readiness their behind-the-scenes stability and encouragement. And Lord, help us to see that whatever is happening in our lives, that we too are to be men and women and children of encouragement, comforting one another in Christ. That as we know the comfort of Christ, that we would become the means of that comfort being fleshed out into the lives of others. We pray for those who are distressed and struggling. Help them to look beyond their situation to you, but also to the evidence of you at work in their lives through seeing you at work in the lives of those around them. Bless your church, we pray. Bless it in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.